and Merry Christmas. Hope everyone has a has a blessed Christmas season as we remember the birth of the Savior of sinners. And this morning I'd like for us to think about that a little bit, and our text is going to come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. So we'll read those verses. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's think about the first phrase in our reading this morning from verse 1. When Jesus was born, when Jesus was born, there was never a birth like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth changed the course of world history. His birth was a defining moment. There was never a verse like his. I was thinking of what Isaiah writes concerning God in chapter 46. He says, To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? It's a rhetorical question. The point being that there is no one like God. He has no equals. There's no one to compare him to. He is the incomparable Christ. And that same is true about the birth of the Lord Jesus. There was never a birth like his. It's incomparable. No one is like the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't so much his actual birth that was supernatural as much as it was his conception. His conception was absolutely supernatural. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. When Jesus was born, God was fulfilling the promise he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that one day the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And when Jesus was born, Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14 was fulfilled, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There was never a birth like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply one of the greatest events to ever happen on planet Earth. Think of it. Think of it. The God of the universe, very God himself, who made the galaxies and hung the stars in space and calls them by name, became a man. God himself became a man. It's really a wonder that our little planet, this little speck of cosmic dust in a vast universe, it's amazing that our planet could stand the shock of it. God becoming a man, but he did. Jesus was born. God became a man. And his birth is a dividing factor. Time is divided by his birth. Time is BC, before Christ, or it's AD, it's after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his birth not only divides time, his birth divides all of humanity. We read in John chapter 7, now there was a division among the people because of him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there remains a division because of him. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, in that verse, Paul very clearly divides humanity into two groups of people. There are them that perish and us which are saved. Everybody falls into one of those categories. Those that consider the cross as foolishness are those that perish. But to those that receive the Lord Jesus Christ, us which are saved, it is, it being the preaching of the cross, is in fact the power of God. And so the birth of Jesus not only divides time, but it divides humanity. To some, it's the savor of life unto life. To others, the savor of death unto death. And so we read, now when Jesus was born, and then Matthew goes on to tell us where he was born and when he was born. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That, of course, was in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in chapter 5 and verse 2, that the coming Savior would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, the one that would be ruler over his people, the one who was from everlasting, from eternity, would be born in Bethlehem. And so, Matthew says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, when? In the days of Herod the king. Paul describes that time as, in Galatians, as the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Where was he born? In Bethlehem, in fulfillment of prophecy. And he was born in the fullness of time. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Let's think about those wise men for a moment. We don't know a whole lot about them. We don't know how many there are. I noticed on the piano here, we've got three wise men here, and that seems to be the traditional number, but maybe that's because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know how many there were. We don't know even where they came from. Most scholars think it was likely Persia, could be Arabia, but more likely Persia. We don't know exactly where they came from. We know that it was east. We don't know how many there were. We don't know how far the journey was or how long it took. But we do know that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, clearly, the prophecy that one day a Savior would be born who would be King of the Jews, that prophecy was known beyond the borders of Israel. A far greater area knew of this prophecy concerning a Savior that would be born. Many had heard of Israel's hope that a child would be born of David's race who would bring divine mercy to the humans, to the human race. Perhaps these wise men were familiar with Balaam's prophecy. Perhaps they were even knowledgeable of Daniel's prophecy, which would have given an approximate time of the birth, actually an exact time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know, but scholars sort of assume that they had some degree of knowledge about the fact that a Savior would be born, that God would become a man. And so they came to Jerusalem. They were earnest seekers of not only the truth, but they were seekers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Christ himself said, "Seek and you will find." I like what one writer said describing these wise men. Listen to this. "They had studied the works of nature till their souls were full of the thought of God in his glory and majesty. But their hearts still yearned to know if he, whose glory was in the heavens, could stoop to cure the ills that flesh is heir to." And so these wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And how did God lead them? How did God reveal himself to them? By using a star. And you know, you think about that for a moment. These wise men were thought to be experts. They were students. They were educated men, educated in the realm of astronomy and theology and philosophy. These were learned men. They were wise men. Think about it for a moment. Where would you expect to find shepherds? Out in the field, of course. And that's exactly where God appeared to them. Where would you expect to find a priest? In the temple. It's exactly where God appeared to Zacharias. And where would you expect God to, or how would you expect God to speak to those that were experts in astronomy? Well, he used a star. And they saw his star in the east, and they followed that star in their seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will use whatever means it takes to lead a person to Christ. If you are earnestly seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God will reveal him to you using whatever means, supernatural or otherwise, it might require. And so they came to Jerusalem, saying there in verse 2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Where is he that is born king of the Jews? "We've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And notice in the next couple of verses, we find that his birth caused quite a stir. It says that Herod was troubled, along with all Jerusalem with him. Now, I find that to be very interesting and very unusual on the one level. You know, when's the last time you heard of a baby's birth causing a stir on this scale? Now, I just had two granddaughters within the last few months. And that caused a stir in our family, but it was pretty much localized to our family. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ troubled Herod and all of Jerusalem. Listen, this is before the Lord Jesus ever spoke his first word, before he ever taught his first doctrine, before he ever worked his first miracle. He had already caused a stir. His influence was already being seen. Because you see, he was not like anyone else, which is why Isaiah wrote what he wrote in chapter 46, that we said, God says, "Who can you compare to me? Who will I be likened to?" Well, there is none else. There's no other God beside him. And so in that sense, we shouldn't be surprised that his birth causes a stir. Think about it. It's one of the most significant events ever to happen on planet Earth. So in that sense, it's not surprising that it would cause a stir. Here he was as a babe in Mary's arms, running the universe. He was upholding all things by the word of his power when he was in the womb. Can you fathom that? It's true. It goes beyond our capacity to understand. When he was laying in Mary's bosom, he was at the same time in the bosom of the Father. For John writes in chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He was in the bosom of the Father when he lay on Mary's breast. And you know, his birth caused a stir. And you know, thinking about that, when we consider what happens in the heart and soul of a person when they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, God begins to stir in their hearts and in their lives immediately. There's a change that occurs. I think we have a little picture of that here. There was his birth calls to stir. And when Christ is born in our hearts, God begins to stir in our hearts. He begins to transform us. In fact, at the moment of conversion, we become new creatures. He gives us a heart for him, and he begins a lifelong process of becoming like his beloved Son. As I studied this passage over the last couple of weeks, so many things about it remind me of my own conversion. I remember I got saved on February the 11th, 1974, about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I lived in a dormitory on campus that had a cafeteria at the ground level. And I got up the next morning, just hours after I got saved, hadn't spoken to anyone. And I went down to get some breakfast. And I still remember to this day, I can tell you the guy's name, wouldn't mean anything to you, but I went through the glass door into the cafeteria, and a guy met me. First word spoken to me after I got saved, he said, "What's new?" And you know what I said? Everything. Everything. I don't know whether he got it or not. Actually, later on, he got saved. So maybe he did. God had already begun to stir in my heart. I'd only been saved a few hours, maybe 6 hours. But I knew that I was a changed man. I was a new creature in Christ, and everything was new. And that's what happens when you receive Christ as Savior. He makes you a new creature. He begins a supernatural work. He begins to stir in our hearts, just as he caused a stir in these days. Now, notice it says that they came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, why would they go to Jerusalem? Well, part of that is that they were following the star, which generally guided them in that direction. But they went to Jerusalem because, you know, conventional wisdom would say, that's where you're going to find the king, the one born king of the Jews, in the capital city, in a palace. That's where you expect a king to be born, right? That's where kings are born, in palaces, of course. So I'll go to Jerusalem. Certainly, that's where I'm going to find him. And it's a little ironic that they would come to Herod the king and say, where's the king? Well, that's a pretty bold thing to do. Come to Herod and say, excuse me, where's the king? Well, that's what they did. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? They expected that he would be born in a palace in the capital city. But God was pleased to have a stamp of lowliness upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ for a reason. He was born of a teenage virgin, an ordinary woman, a godly woman, but a, quote, ordinary woman, and laid in a manger, laid in a feed trough, demonstrating that he took the nature not of a prince, but of a man, identifying with the common man. And he was born not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah. Bethlehem means house of bread, and how fitting it is that this one who was the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the one who says, eat of me and you'll be completely satisfied, I'll meet every longing of your heart. How fitting it is that the one born king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the bread of life, born in Bethlehem, the bread of life. And they came to Herod and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, it is very interesting. Some have suggested that they were only interested in paying homage to a king. Well, that's sort of a nonsensical argument, because if that was the case, they would have been content to bow at Herod's feet. But they weren't content to bow at Herod's feet. They knew that this one that was born king of the Jews was more than human. He was fully human, but he was God incarnate. And they understood that, and they were coming to worship him. They were coming not just to pay homage to an ordinary king, but rather they were coming to worship the God-man. They were wise men. And that in itself is a little bit unusual. What I mean is this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble of are called. Okay? It doesn't say not any, but not many. These were wise men. These were highly educated men that had come to worship him. And as the bumper sticker that I'm sure you've seen says, it's very true. Wise men and women still seek him. Wise men still seek him. Interestingly, God called, first of all, he called shepherds and then the wise men. The shepherds went right to where the Lord Jesus was. The wise men ended up on a little detour. They went to Jerusalem. And I'm sure they must have thought, certainly, an event of this magnitude, of this consequence, when we get to Jerusalem, the whole city is going to be bustling. It'll be the talk of the town. Wrong. His birth was largely unnoticed and unappreciated. I bet you they were shocked. They had an understanding that this was something supernatural. This was God becoming a man. They were coming to worship the Messiah, the one that gave Israel hope and hope to anyone that would place their trust in him. This was a magnanimous event. And they got to Jerusalem and it was business as usual. The Magi, the three wise men, had been called unlikely men from an unlikely place. Unlikely men from an unlikely place. And yet they were determined to worship the king. And notice that it was as soon as he was born, they traveled from wherever they came from, Persia, let's say, to Jerusalem to worship the king. They didn't delay. They could easily have reason among themselves, you know, why don't we wait? Let's let this king get a little age on him. Maybe when he's a young man, then he'll appreciate these gifts more. We bring gifts to a baby, he won't know the difference. But no, they didn't reason that way. They said, no, the matter demands urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It's time to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they did. They brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They didn't delay. They didn't wait. The matter was urgent, and they brought the best gifts. Again, as I thought about this, I couldn't help but think of my own conversion experience and how that I never really understood the gospel until I was in college. I was about halfway through my college career, and it was one summer, and I picked up a book called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and I read that book, and for the first time in my life, I understood the claims of Christ on my life. I understood the gospel. I didn't believe it, but I understood it. And I said, you know what? This matter demands urgency. Even though I didn't believe it, and I was skeptical, I said, you know what? The claims of Christ on my life, what God says about me, that I'm a lost sinner, hopelessly doomed to a lost eternity because of my sin, alienated from God, separated from God. If I don't receive the gift of eternal life in the person of His Son, I'll be lost forever. I understood that. I didn't believe it for another year and a half or so. But you know what? There was urgency to the matter. And I put every decision in my life on hold, every significant decision. I said, you know what? I've got to get to the bottom of this. I've got to figure out if this is true, because if it's true, and it is, if it's true, it's got profound influence, impact on my life for time and for eternity. And I don't want to be making any decisions until I get to the bottom of this. That's sort of how the wise men took it. They said, we have no time to waste. The Savior is born. We've got to go and fall at His feet and worship Him. So what we see in the first two verses, and this is sort of the overlying outline, if you will, of these four verses. The way I want to present it is this. In the first two verses, we see those that were far away brought near. And in the verses 3 and 4, we find those that were near, and yet they were far away from Christ. Those far away came near, and those that were right there, Herod and all Jerusalem and the scribes and the priests, they were far away from Him. Those that were near were far away, and those that were far away were near. Notice what it says in verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, I heard the gospel. I understood the claims, and you better believe me, I was troubled. You're talking about soul trouble. I couldn't sleep. I was afraid to cross the street because I knew if I got hit by a car, I'd spend eternity in hell. I was troubled. I tossed and turned at night. The gospel message, the more I studied it and the more I delved into it, the more convicted I was that it was true and I was a lost sinner needing to be saved. And I was troubled. I know what it's like to have soul trouble. And Herod was troubled. Why was Herod troubled? Because this child that was born, the Lord Jesus, was king of the Jews. And he was threatened by one who was called king of the Jews. He didn't want his reign to be threatened. But he was threatened by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was troubled by what he might lose. He was fearful of losing his throne to this one who was born king of the Jews. You know, there are a lot of people today that upon hearing the gospel are troubled by what they might lose by receiving Christ as Savior. Herod was afraid of losing his throne. What is it that you're afraid of losing? Are you afraid of losing your friends? Are you afraid of losing your business, losing your reputation? Are you afraid that you might have to forsake some darling sin that you're clinging to? What is it that you're troubled by? What is it that you're afraid of losing? We have this misconception that we're going to be losing something dear when we receive Christ as Savior. And just the opposite is true. The reality is this. We either forsake our sin or we forsake all hope. We can forsake that which we consider to be pleasures, when in fact, when we become a Christian, God, in making us a new creature, He gives us a new heart, and He gives us new desires, and He gives us new pleasures far beyond anything we've ever enjoyed as an unsaved person. It's like the idea, you know, we've got a half penny and God has a gold coin. He's waiting to give it to us. And we won't turn loose of that half penny. What a misconception people have when we think about, when they think about, oh, I might lose this or that or the other, my friends, my business, my rep. What are people going to think if I become a Christian? I just can't give this whatever it is up. I love this sin too much. God's going to give you a greater desire and greater satisfaction and greater joy, a peace that you can, that nothing compares to. Again, as I was thinking about this, this might sound like a little silly illustration, but I think it sort of hopefully will get the point across. Some years ago, my daughter Joanna, her cousin, was living in the Atlanta area, and she had a roommate named Katie. And Katie, both believers, and Katie was a school teacher, and Katie got engaged, and she got engaged to a sort of a celebrity athlete. He was a right fielder for the Atlanta Braves, Jeff Francoeur by name. Anyway, and so they were living together, and as the time of the wedding drew near, her friend Katie, who was a school teacher, They were taking care of some logistical things, and so the groom came to Katie and said, "We need to take care of some logistical business here. We need to, like, one of the things we need to do is we need to consolidate our bank accounts into just one account." Well, she just was some kind of troubled, and she told Elizabeth. She said, "Now wait a minute. If we do that, you know, that means that you mean he's going to have access to my bank account?" No offense to teachers, but as a teacher, he's going to be able to get my hard-earned money? And Elizabeth sat her down and said, it's going to be okay, because it's going to be a joint account. And his multi-millions that he makes every year as a right fielder for the Atlanta Braves, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Well, we're sort of like that. We don't want to, you know, I don't want to give God access to no respect, but my teacher's salary, and she's going to be marrying a multi-millionaire. And that's how we are. We look at it like, oh God, what's it going to cost me to become a Christian? What's it going to cost me? No, it's not going to cost you anything. What it's going to cost you is your eternal soul if you reject Him. If you reject Him. But it wasn't just Herod that was troubled. It says, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would Jerusalem be troubled? Why would they be concerned about this one born king of the Jews? Well, they understood that that he was a threat to Herod. And they figured that there would be contention. And if there was contention between Herod and this newborn king of the Jews, that would not bode well for them. And so they were troubled as well. It's sort of like today, there are those that take the approach, you know, we don't mind if you come around, but leave that Christianity business at the door. You know, we don't want to hear about that. We don't want you rocking the boat, you know? You're welcome, but not your faith, okay? Let's just maintain status quo. We don't like contention. And you know what? The gospel is contentious. The Lord Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He said himself, I come not to bring peace, but a sword, because he does. He's the great divide. We thought about that already. He divides family members. Those that, I've got two unsaved sisters, they don't even know me. I mean, they do, but they don't. They don't understand what I'm about because they're unsaved. They can't understand. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he is, in fact, the great divide. Isn't it amazing that the gospel, which means good news, troubles many. God opens wide heaven's gate and he says, enter by faith and have your sins washed in the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Troubled by infinite mercy, troubled by almighty love. And yet people are. It's hard to imagine. Hard to imagine. But you know, Herod represents another class of people that were near, and yet at the same time, they were far away. And that would be the hypocrite. Notice what he says in verse 4. We learn of how he and Jerusalem were troubled in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together and demanded of them where Christ should be born. All of a sudden, Herod was quite interested in the birth of Christ. And so he calls the religious experts together, the priests and the scribes, we don't know this, but likely he inquired also of the wise men, wanting to know, when did you see a star? How did it appear? What was it like? How were you guided? Tell me all the details about it. He calls his chief priests and his scribes together, and he says, look into the word of God and find out where Christ should be born. All of a sudden, this hypocrite, Herod, takes a great interest in his Bible. And he calls the religious experts of the day and he says, look it up. Tell me. I want to know what the Bible says about where Messiah was to be born. And so they did. He encourages them to find the answers to these questions under the pretense of, and then he says to them, you go worship him and then come back and tell me where I can find him. Why? Not so that he said so that he could worship him himself, but in reality, he wanted to put him to death. He wanted to kill him. He was a hypocrite. You know, there are people like that today also that make a pretense of being interested in their Bibles, interested in spiritual things. Perhaps it's even important to them that they be affiliated with a church known to be sound in doctrine, where the truth is taught. They want to be affiliated with a truth like that, with a church like that, a church that preaches the truth. It's important to them. But they're hypocrites because they've always already determined in their mind that Christ shall not rule over me. Christ will not change my life. I'm happy to know what the truth is, but I don't want to give my life to Christ. They're just as lost as can be. And notice that the scribes and the chief priests looked into the Word of God to find out where he was to be born, there's no mention of the fact that they showed interest in joining the wise men to go and worship him. They were content to find the truth, to know what the truth was, but they had no interest in bowing the knee to this newborn king of the Jews. There are people just like that today. They sit in church pews week after week, but in their hearts they've decided, I will not have him to reign over me. They're hypocrites. They're not willing to submit the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. They were content to be guardians of the truth, but they wanted to leave it there. As I thought about that, I thought about that passage in John chapter 5, where the Lord says to the Pharisees, this is a great verse. He says, "Search the scriptures." Now let's pause. What scriptures was he talking about? Well, the only scriptures that were written when he spoke those words were the Old Testament. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." What a statement. What is he saying to these Pharisees? You see, these Pharisees were just like the scribes and the chief priests, okay? Christ said to the Pharisees of that day, "Search the scripture, read your Bibles, because in your Bibles, in your knowledge of the Bible, in your knowledge of the Old Testament law, in your knowledge of the commandments and the ordinances and so forth and so on, you who are experts in the law, in them, in the scriptures, in the Bible, in the law, you think you have eternal life. You're counting on your Bible knowledge to get you to heaven. You're counting on the fact that you're a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, to get you to heaven. You're wrong. For in them, you think you have eternal life. You're betting your eternity on your Bible knowledge. And they are they that testify of me. You've rejected me, and you're so proud of your Bible knowledge. The Bible is all about me. Every bit of it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these scribes and chief priests were hypocrites. They were content to know the truth, but not to act on it. They were probably proud of the fact that they knew where to turn to answer Herod's question. Oh, it says right here in Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Aren't we something? We got a handle on this. We got this down pat. No. It speaks of Christ. And if we're not willing to join the wise men and to go and to bow at his feet, we'll die in our sins and be lost forever. The purpose of Bible study is not to know our Bibles, but to know Christ. And so, none of these people sought the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Herod with his hypocrisy, not Jerusalem with all its troubles, not the priests and the scribes with their knowledge. None of them sought after the Lord Jesus Christ. They were near, physically they were near, but spiritually they were far away. Whereas those that were far away in the east came near. We want to be like the wise men. And so my prayer this morning is that there may be some hearing my voice this morning that may be near in one sense, but in reality you're far away. You've never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never been willing to admit that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. And my prayer is that this would be the day of salvation, that you would recognize that when this babe was born, he was born in order to die for your sins, and that by placing your faith and trust in him, you can have the joy and the peace and the knowledge of having sins forgiven. May that be the case today for his own name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these few verses that we've had a chance to consider together this morning. And Father, I do want to pray that those that are far away would be brought near this Christmas season, that they would understand that there was never a person like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unique, fully God and fully man, and we understand why he came. He came to save sinners. Father, if there's an unsaved sinner in the sound of my voice, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in his or her heart today, bringing about a conviction of sin, leading them to come to know the Savior. And Father, for those that are near, I pray that we might be drawn even nearer this Christmas season, that we might have a fresh appreciation of this one who will determine the eternal destiny of every one of us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask thy blessing upon the consideration of thy word this morning, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.